Good morning, and once again, welcome to Living Word. My name is Greg Finfrock. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad you've joined us this morning for worship. A lot of you, I think, know this. Some of you may not. My oldest daughter, Celia, is actually a children's pastor. She is at a church in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, kind of just east of Nashville. And it's funny, I think, because last night we were FaceTiming with her, as we do sometimes, and she said, "Oh, I'm preaching tomorrow morning." And I said, "Oh, awesome, I am too. That's really cool." I said, "What are you preaching on?" And she said, "I'm actually preaching on Jonah." "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "The Old Testament." And she said, "All of it?" And I said, "Yeah, that's pretty much the assignment I got. Yeah, all of it, the Old Testament." So she said, "Good luck with that." So yeah, I'm gonna hope that her words are okay with that. Because that is what I'm up here for today. We're talking about the Old Testament in general. It may surprise you, I'm gonna use a scripture to start that's actually from the New Testament. It's gonna be long. I'll warn you that as well. It's probably one of the longest scriptures for a scripture for a sermon you're probably ever gonna hear in here. So just be prepared, it's long. But it's called the Roll Call of Faith. It comes from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And the reason I really wanted to start with this is it's kind of a refresher. It kind of rehearses much of the history of the Old Testament that we're going to try to actually talk about a little bit this morning. So I invite you to, one, be patient, but also pay attention as we hear the words of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 3. And it goes like this. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I know that was very long, but it gives this great rehearsal of an all of Old Testament history, pretty much. And I want to begin by just talking about the fact that I think almost everyone who's ever led a Bible study that encompassed all of the scriptures from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, at some point has heard a comment along the lines of, I actually prefer the God of the New Testament over the God of the Old Testament. Heard that several times, and usually when they're kind of pressed on that question, they'll come back and follow that up with something along the lines of, well, I guess I just don't get the God of the Old Testament. So it really came as no surprise, I'd say, when some of the comments that we got back when we kind of polled the congregation for topics we should talk about, ideas for an I don't get it sermon series, right? It really was no surprise when we got statements like, well, I just don't get the whole Old Testament in general. I don't get it. And other people were a little bit more explicit, saying things like, I don't know, the whole Noah's Ark thing seems a little far-fetched to me. I don't get it. So the first thing I really feel compelled to kind of start with up here today is to make sure you hear me say loud and clear, there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There is no difference between them. The God who took on flesh and blood, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, is the same God who was portrayed in the Old Testament. There is only one God. And as people who claim to be followers of Jesus, it only makes sense that we, like Jesus, would use the Old Testament as scripture. The Old Testament was Jesus' scripture. Jesus prayed to the God presented in the Old Testament. So we followers of Jesus do the same thing. We use the Old Testament as scripture. We worship and pray to the same God who's presented in the Old Testament, just like Jesus did. And one of the things that I think is really interesting, a little history lesson here for you as we get started, is that this concern that people express about the God they encounter in the Old Testament is really nothing new. Okay? It's nothing new. Way back in the early, think about this, 100s AD, in the 100s AD, a guy by the name of Marcion actually deduced that what he thought were inconsistencies between the God portrayed in the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus, what he deduced was that they were actually two different gods. That the God presented in the Old Testament was really just the tribal God of the early ancient Jews, and that the God of Jesus in the New Testament, which wasn't even written yet, actually the God of Jesus revealed the true higher God than this tribal God of the Old Testament. But the problem that Marcion ran into was this. Some of the teachings that were recorded, and they're very new at this time, right? Recorded in the teachings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, some of what Jesus said seemed to Marcion to also be incompatible with what he understood God to be from most of the teachings of Jesus. And so Marcion actually took the Gospels and he edited them down to only include the things he wanted them to include, to only include the things he thought they should say. And this is in the early 100s. And a lot of other early church fathers, early church leaders condemned Marcion's actions. And it's actually part of what led them to start identifying specific writings that they knew of about Jesus in their entirety and kind of set them aside as authentic orthodox teachings. It's really part of what led to the establishment of our Bible today. They wanted to set them apart from these other works of people like Marcion. Okay? But many Christians today, I would say, still continue, just like Marcion, to struggle with the Old Testament. And I think that part of the problem today is that so many of the stories of the Old Testament, they seem more mythical, they seem more legendary, and yet they seem to be presented as factual history in spite of the fact that they just seem completely unbelievable, right? I mean, things like talking serpents, a flood that covers the highest mountains on earth, a boat that's built big enough to carry representatives of every single species of animal on earth, the Red Sea parting to allow slaves to escape through it. It's like being swallowed alive by a giant fish, thrown into a fiery furnace, thrown into a lion's den, and yet surviving, right? All of these Old Testament stories, I think, push our modern day sensibilities to the edge of belief. But then there's actually, those aren't even the things that bothered Marcion in 100 AD. They're not things that bothered him so much. There's the things that bothered him, which are things like eviction from paradise for one bad choice, the destruction of every human being on the planet except for one family by a giant flood, the deaths, right? The deaths of newborn Egyptian babies just to convince Pharaoh to let the Hebrew slaves escape, and the apparent condoning of wide-scale violence in the conquest of the Promised Land by the Hebrews returning to Canaan, like in the story of Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, where the entire city, every man, woman, and child in the city, is destroyed. And we look at stories like these in the Old Testament in contrast to teachings of Jesus like love your enemies. And I think it's no wonder that a lot of us really look at that and say, I don't get it. I just don't get it. So really, how are we supposed to make sense of all this, I wonder? How are we supposed to reconcile these Old Testament stories with a New Testament faith? Well, first of all, if you were here last week, contrary to what Pastor Michael, might have implied last week, I will not claim to be able to alleviate all of those kind of questions and concerns in a single 20, 25 minute, 30 minute sermon. Okay, that's what sitting down week after week after week after week to study the Bible can help with, all right? However, I am going to do this. I'm going to suggest that the place we have to begin to answer that question is one simple word. And that word is Jesus. Okay? And before you say, wait a minute, I thought we were going to talk about the Old Testament, I need you to hear me out, all right? Because I know some of you know, but what does the word Jesus actually mean? Well, if you look at this, the English name Jesus actually comes from the Greek name Iesus, which is itself a translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua is a shortened sort of nickname, shortened version of the name Yehoshua, which in Hebrew means Yahweh will save. And since Yahweh was the Hebrew name for God, Jesus means God will save. God will save. And so Jesus, Yehoshua, God will save, is the fundamental theme that runs through the entire Bible, including the Old Testament. All right? So when the very earliest Jews experienced the resurrection of Jesus, like the disciples, the Apostle Paul, and they went back and read their scriptures, they went back and read what we call the Old Testament, having experienced firsthand the resurrection of Jesus, what they discovered in their scriptures was a family history whose natural and really unavoidable climax was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament then came to be read through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus. It came to be read as a family history demonstrating again and again and again this basic fact: God will save. God will save. And so today, we who call ourselves Christians, we have to do the very same thing those earliest Christians did, okay? Everything we read in the Old Testament, everything we read as a story that demonstrates the fact that God will save. We read it as a story that points toward and culminates in Jesus' resurrection. So wherever we might struggle with believability, wherever we might struggle with condoning what, you know, God's actions that seem questionable to us, wherever we might look at the story and say, I don't get it, what we need to do is go back to the story and look for what the story really says about the fact that God will save. All right, now this is actually why the whole biblical story starts with this beautiful description of creation. All right, I mean, that's why the creation story is there. The point of it is to show us that the kind of life that God intended for us when God first created us is nothing like the kind of life that we experience today. All right? It was good, it says. In fact, it says it was very, very good. See, what God wants for his creation is what he made. He wants a place that is very good, where people aren't afraid, where there's trust, where there's love, and where there's beauty. But the story, of course, goes on to say that when that trust was broken, and remember, that trust was broken by the humans, not by God, but when that trust was broken, the story says, God banished them from the garden, right? Why? Why did God do that? Well, I think the view that most people, and most Christians today even would tell you in answering that question, is that it was a punishment, right? Punishment. God says, you disobeyed me, so now you can't have access to the goodness of this garden. You don't deserve it anymore. You're banished. See, and that view sets an entire foundation then in our understanding of who God is. But when we remember the overarching theme of the whole story, God will save, we remember that and we look at this story now and we say, how? How is God acting to save in this story? When we look at that, actually, and we look for that, we see it right away. In Genesis 3:22, God says this. He says, well, what if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever. See, in the fallen state of the world, without trust, without love, with betrayal, with shame, with hate, immortality would be a curse not a blessing. And God removes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to save them from the potentiality of an eternal, never-ending life of fear and sadness. See, the pain and sadness of human existence will be temporary now, not eternal. See, it's all about perspective in all of these stories, and the same principle applies in every single Old Testament story we can look at. I mean, what do we usually think of when we think of the story of Noah's Ark, I wonder? We think of how God punished, right? God punished a sinful humanity by wiping them all out in a flood, only allowing Noah and the animals to escape the punishment because they were the only ones who were innocent. And then we get all wrapped up in the logistics, right? And the practicality of this story. It seems like the lions would have gotten hungry and eaten the sheep. How did that happen? Right? I've heard that before. And so instead, we just kind of put this story off as irrelevant or fantastical. Okay, but what happens when we actually remember to read this story through the lens, God will save? When we read it to see that that is the point of the story. Well, suddenly there's different words in this story that jump out at us. Genesis 6, 11 and 12 says this, "Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt." Now I want you to picture yourself as Noah in that world. No one could be trusted. No one. Everyone on earth was corrupt. See, and God's heart grieves that Noah has to live in that kind of a world, in a world so different from the kind of world that God created and intended for humanity. So God enters into the story and he saves Noah. He plucks Noah out of that corrupt world, says, "Do over," and sets him back down in a world that looks very much like the Garden of Eden, in a world where his descendants will now have a chance again. It's a world just like the one Adam and Eve started in, with all the same animals and everything. But still we say, but what about the cost, right? What about all those people who died? You know, the story even addresses that. The story says that the cost of the salvation of Noah grieved God so much that God swore that no matter how bad things get, he'll never do that again. Never again. And things do, though, right? Things do get bad again. They do. And a time comes when God chooses one guy, a guy named Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I really am going to get this world back on track. I really am going to save this fallen world. I'm going to bless this fallen world, and I'm going to do it through you and your descendants." God says, "Trust me, Abraham, it's going to happen." And Abraham's like blown away. And he says, okay, God, I trust you. God, I believe you. But then nothing happens. And Abraham and his wife are like 100 years old, no kids. And Abraham and Sarah, his wife, wonder, was God serious? Can God really be trusted? Abraham wonders, is my family line going to end with me right here in spite of what God told me? And then, right, yeah, right, the story tells us. His wife Sarah gets pregnant when she's like 90 years old. Yeah, sure she did, right? Okay, the point, right? The point is that God will save. God will save. Even when the odds are fully stacked against you, even when it seems impossible, God will save. And Abraham's future and God's blessing of that future are saved through the birth of a son, Isaac. But you know where the story goes next, right? Then what? Wait a minute. God says to Abraham, "Now take Isaac, go sacrifice him on an altar." What? And we say, what kind of a God would do that? Not the God of the New Testament, that's for sure. But Abraham's obedient to God because Abraham believed and already knew what the story wants us to teach us. God will save. Abraham knew that, and Isaac is saved. God himself provides a substitute sacrifice, a lamb in the thicket. And Abraham's future is saved, and Isaac is saved. Then, a few generations later, this famine occurs, and it forces Isaac's son and his grandchildren to go to Egypt to find food. And eventually, their descendants find themselves enslaved, far, far, far removed from the life of blessing that God originally intended for us and from the kind of life that God promised that Abraham would have in the land of Canaan. And the story says they cry out to God. You know what they cry out to God? Save us. Deliver us. And because God will save, he calls upon Moses to be the one to bring them out of Egypt. But the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, says, no, I'm not going to let you go. Again and again and again, Moses asks him. And he says, no, no, no. And finally, Moses goes to Pharaoh in anguish. And he says, but Pharaoh, what if every firstborn child dies? Surely then you would let us go. He says, Pharaoh, do you understand? Our God will save, but the cost can be unbearable. Do you really want to make that choice, Pharaoh? And Pharaoh says, yeah, I do. And all of Egypt's firstborn die. And we say, how could God do that? And the question maybe we should ask is, how could Pharaoh do that? Moses told him, God will save. And God's salvation can be costly. And God did save, and it cost the Egyptians not only, of course, their firstborn, but the lives of their entire army when they were drowned in the Red Sea. And when the Israelites finally made it back home, when they finally made it back to the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they get back there, and the people they find living there are as corrupt and as violent as the people in Noah's day. They're doing things like child sacrifice, all kinds of horrible things that are described. And so we get story after story after story of the Israelites' conquest of the land. And these stories often involve war and bloodshed and the destruction of entire cities. And once again, you know, even as we struggle to really kind of deal with that, to make sense of what's going on in those stories, we remember that it is God's intent to save. God will save. And when God saves, sometimes people who are opposed to God's intent to save, when those people get in the way and bad things happen to them, even so, God will save. And throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament story, the people of God, they continually and constantly experience temptations and obstacles that prevent them from experiencing the kind of life that God first created for them. And behind every one of these stories, the whole thing is the God who will save. This little boy named David, right, defeats a Philistine giant with a stone because God will save his people. On pain of death, this woman named Esther dares to enter the court of her husband, the king of Persia, because her entire people are threatened with annihilation. Why does she do that? Because God will save. And a prophet named Daniel survives in the lion's den when his enemies are trying to kill him to show us that God will save. But then, the very end, well, not at the end of the old, after the Old Testament story, the very beginning of the New Testament, right? This baby boy is born in Bethlehem. And an angel tells his parents to name him Jesus. To name him God will save. By this time in their history, the Jews have been living under some kind of foreign oppression for hundreds and hundreds of years again. Hundreds of years. It's been so long, people really are questioning, will God save? It's been a long time. But others hold on to that hope. But martyrs have been killed for their faith, causing people to question, why didn't God save them? Like he saved Daniel in the lion's den, like he saved David from Goliath. Why was their nation languishing in oppression when God had helped Joshua to defeat the Canaanites, wiping out entire cities? Where's God? Some of the faithful said, hold on, just hold on. God will save. And then, when their last hope, when the man named God will save, when Jesus died on the cross, we can't even begin to imagine the impact it had on them. Jesus had lived a life of perfect obedience. Jesus had walked with God closer than Noah or Abraham or Moses or Joshua or David or Daniel. And God didn't save him? Why? Why? And then, resurrection. God will save. Even at extreme and unbearable cost, God will save. And even at the cost of the suffering and death of his only begotten Son, God will save. Death is not the last word. And the people who experienced the resurrection of Jesus firsthand, they asked, is it really possible? Is it really possible that even when this fallen world makes it look like evil wins, that even then, God will save? I said, well, just look at the Old Testament. Of course, it's unavoidable. It's who God is. God always saves God's people, even when the cost grieves him. And the resurrection proves it. Proves it. Nothing, not even death, can prevent God from saving. Nothing, not even death, can prevent God from returning us to life the way God always intended it to be, free from the pain and suffering and evil of this world. They said, so we just need to hold on to that kind of faith. We just need to hold on to faith in Jesus. We need to hold on to the faith that God will save. That's why the writer of Hebrews says faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, our hope, what we hope for, our only hope, is that God will save. And we are sure of it. And what we don't necessarily see in the here and now is the physical evidence all the time that God will save. But because of the resurrection, we can be absolutely certain of it anyway. See, this Old Testament roll call of faith in Hebrews demonstrates that the people of God have always, always held on to the firm belief that God will save. That's what our faith is all about, folks. And since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What does the Old Testament mean? I've heard it 1,000 times this morning. It means God will save. And Jesus proves it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Holy God, we just begin by giving you praise and worship and thanksgiving that you are the God who will save. Lord, for all of these stories, for these demonstrations of your power to save, we give you thanks. For the culmination of these stories of your salvation in Jesus Christ, who provides ultimate salvation, we give you our thanks. Lord, we do sometimes still struggle with these stories that you have given us in the Old Testament. We struggle to make sense of them, but Lord, give us eyes, give us hearts to see through these stories, to see in them you, to see the God who is so intent on saving his people, even when the cost is unimaginable, even when the cost is the suffering and death of your only Son. God, we cannot imagine that. All we can do is fall on our knees and give you thanks and praise that you want life for us so much that you would go to extraordinary lengths to give it to us. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Teach us to embrace you. Fill us with faith to know that you will save. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.